First Peter chapter 3 this morning, and if you need a Bible, just raise your hands, and there's some men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles, and we'd love to give you one. And if you don't own a Bible, then please take this one home, write your name on it, and make that your Bible. First Peter chapter 3, and it's a rare occasion when you get to teach your life verse. Read the first verse. In the same way you wives must, accept the authority of your husbands. And all the men said, no brave souls here this morning. This is going to be a rough morning. Okay, all kidding aside, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, God's holy word. Let's read. In this same way you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then, even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. This is how the holy women of old made themselves beautiful. They trusted God and they accepted the authority of their husbands. For instance, Sarah obeyed her husband, Abraham, and called him her master. And you are her daughters when you do what is right without fear of what your husbands might do. Let's pray. So, Father, we lift this time to you together this morning and ask that you, the one whose voice spoke the stars into existence, that your same voice would speak into our hearts today. Lord, we think about how substantial marriages are in a community, in a church, in a nation. As the family, so goes the nation. And we desperately want to hear our Maker's voice on this subject. Lord, we come to this passage with so much in our own experience that puts us, many of us, in a posture of defense and of struggling to understand or to appreciate what it is that is on this page. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear our Father's voice, and that you would give me lips to speak now with boldness, with simplicity, with love. We pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. The Bible speaks so highly, so realistically, and so helpfully about marriage. It speaks highly about marriage. When God first made the world and put mankind on this planet, he put us into existence in the context of a marriage. In fact, he officiates the first wedding ceremony and really institutes marriage as one of the foundational building blocks of human society. And then throughout the Bible elevates marriage as a beautiful, holy, sacred thing. The Bible speaks very highly about marriage. But it also speaks very realistically about marriage. By that I mean, if you read through the marriages in the Bible, they are complicated, messy things. Abraham and Sarah, for instance, referenced in our passage, boy, did they have some exciting conversations over the course of their life. You might recall David and his, royal blows and mess-ups around marriage and fidelity. You might recall the marriages throughout all of the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, most of them scarred by difficulty, very, very messy. And so while the Bible speaks very highly about marriage, it also speaks very realistically about marriage. Because when you get two people together, no matter how much they're infatuated with one another, they're at best people. And people are difficult things, aren't we? So the Bible speaks highly, it speaks realistically, but it also speaks very helpfully about marriage. The Bible does not just merely give us a standard by which we should live and then call us to account. No, the Bible, written by the God who made us, invites us into a meaningful relationship with him, our maker, so that we can in him find the resources that we need to be able to live out the kind of things we want to promise to each other when we fall in love. Truly, the Bible invites us to a relationship with our maker who can empower us to live a supernatural kind of life, the kind of life that nurtures healthy, growing marriages. And so this week, we're kind of in part two of a mini-series in 1 Peter. We've been studying this book, but these past two Sundays, we've committed to looking at marriage. Last week, we had a little something-something for the fellas, and we talked about God's direction for the husband. And now this morning, we're going to look at God's direction for the wives. And you'll notice there's a whole lot more that God has to say to women than he does to men. I'm just saying. One verse for men, six for women. I like what Cheryl Broderson, a great speaker and Bible teacher, says about this. She says, six verses for women, one for men. You want to know why? Because women read directions. That's why. So this morning, let's consider God's direction for women. For husband, there were three things, right? Homework, men. What were those three things we're supposed to be focusing on? We're supposed to be pursuing understanding. We're supposed to be giving honor to our wives. We're supposed to be sharing a life together. But for women, he gives just one thing, but it's a doozy. Look at verse 1 of our passage this morning. He says this, in the same way you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Other translations put it, be submissive to your husbands. And that is God's direction for women in marriage. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. And so this morning we're going to look at this from three different aspects. First, the call of submission. What is it? What does it look like? Second, the impact of submission. If a woman dares to honor God and to obey him in this, what can she expect? And then second, what's the path towards submission? If you here today want to make your progress on this path, what does that look like? What are some first steps to take? All of that's here in our passage this morning. And before we dive in, let me say this. I know that for most of us, marriage is a complicated thing. For any of us who are in marriages or have been in the past in marriages. And so I speak, jokingly somewhat, but very meaningfully and very, I hope, appropriately when I say that this stuff is some of the most real stuff of life. And if we are wise, we'll recognize that our own experience and skills and wisdom are not enough to just wing this. So we really do need divine intervention. We need our Maker's wisdom when we approach these subjects. And so that's, my friends, why we take so seriously God's word, especially when it comes to marriage. And so let's look first at the call of submission. What is this thing we call submission? What is this thing that God is calling wives to when he says, accept the authority of or be submissive to your husbands? Well, first, let me explain what it is not. When God says, wives, submit to your husbands, he is not saying, women, submit to men. This is a very important distinction. Not all men are called to lead all women, and not all women are called to follow all men, but wives are called to follow, to be submissive to their husbands. This call is not a call for men to be viewed as more qualified for leadership than their wives. In many cases, women can be far more intelligent, far more experienced in terms of complicated decision-making, have the character and the disposition to be counted on to make the right decision in heated elements and in difficult days. So just because God calls a man to lead a family doesn't mean he's more qualified to lead a family. And then lastly, this is not a call for us as a society to view women in any way as being inferior to or less valuable than men. When we hear the Bible say that wives should be submissive to their husbands, it is very easy for us to immediately think that this is somehow demeaning or hollowing out the value of women. But it can't mean that. Here in this very text, in verse 7, the passage we studied last week, Peter, this very same author, inspired by the very same Holy Spirit, writes and says that men and women are equal inheritance of God's grace. There is a beautiful expression of the equality of, in terms of intrinsic value, men and women in verse 7 of this very text. And the Bible uniformly puts women on the same plane as men, in fact, in a way that shocks the ancient world from which it was written. In Genesis 2, when we first find women being introduced into the world, what God says about women is so profound. Genesis, in fact, chapter 1, verse 27 says this, listen. Speaking of God creating human beings, he says, so God created human beings in his own image. When God made us, he made us to be like him. But then the writer goes out of his way to say this, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Being interpreted means both men and women are made in the image and in the likeness of God as equal participants in that experience. Now again, this feels right to us. This would not have felt right to an ancient culture. This would have been utterly shocking, utterly countercultural. But this is right. Men and women, uniquely created by God to be different kinds of people, are in God's perspective valuable and of equal intrinsic worth. I love the book by David T. Lamb, God Behaving Badly. In this book, David Lamb addresses many of the more complicated issues in the Bible. And he teases at this perception that the God of the Old Testament is kind of this angry, kind of volatile character who is somehow pacified by this New Testament perspective of Jesus. And what he does is he takes all of these very spicy topics around gender issues, around judgment, around the reality of hell, and so on and so forth. And he teases out how the Old Testament and New Testament both portray a uniform God who is by far more complex than what most of us bring to the Bible when we first read it, but is very different than we might imagine. And when his writings on gender in the Bible are fabulous. They're so incredible. But I love what he says about this very idea out of Genesis 1 this morning. He says this. He says, the first thing that God says about women is that they are like him. Women are godlike. He says in parentheses, men are also godlike, but most men think that already. He says, women are created by God to be a reflection of himself and of his glory. Ladies, listen to me. Listen to the Bible. When God calls you to be submissive to your husband, he is not saying that you are somehow inferior to or less valuable than your husband. Ladies, I need you to believe that the God of the Bible sees you with far more intrinsic value and worth than you could ever dare hope. I think it's so important that right here we recognize that taking a posture, taking a position of submission in no way undermines a person's worth or value or power. Jesus Christ himself, the most powerful being in all of human history, God incarnate, took the posture of submission himself. So in Philippians 2, it reads, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he didn't think it was wrong to be considered equal with God, or he didn't consider that something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. He was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, listen, he humbled himself in obedience. He took the place of submission towards his Father. So listen, ladies, when God invites wives to be submissive to their husbands, he is inviting you to participate in the very thing that Jesus himself participated in his act of submission. So you can both fiercely believe in your intrinsic value and submit yourself to another person. And that's exactly the call that's placed on the table this morning. So we've spent a lot of time talking about what this isn't. This isn't a, you know, gender inequality play. This isn't some, you know, ancient perspective that demeans or undermines the value or the worth of women. So what then is this idea of submission? And right here, let me let a woman tell you. Elizabeth Elliot, excellent speaker and author, writes, people are always asking me this. What is this business of submission that you're always talking about? I came across a lucid example of what it means out of 1 Chronicles 11, where it speaks of David's mighty men. And it says this, of David's heroes, there were chief, these were the chief, the men who lent their full strength to his government and with all of Israel joined in making him king. She says, there it is. The recognition, first of all, of God-given authority. That's what submission is. Recognizing a God-ordered authority structure in a home, and then second, recognizing it and appreciating it to then lend your full strength to that authority structure. See God's design and then give yourself fully to it. That's what submission means. A Christian woman then, in submission to God, recognizes the divinely assigned authority of her husband. He didn't earn it, remember. He received it by appointment. She then sets about lending her full strength to helping him do what they are supposed to do. She's not always trying to get her own way. She's trying to make it easier for him to do his job following God. She seeks to contribute to his purpose, not to scheme how to accomplish her own. You follow that? In this idea of family, God, in his design, put the responsibility and the authority of leading that home principally upon the husband. And as such, he calls the wife to support, to encourage, and to promote that leadership out of her husband towards a God-intended end. The wife's call to submission then is a call to recognize that God-given authority and responsibility to lead, and then posturing and positioning yourself in such a way that you encourage, support, and yield to that leadership. Now listen, so much of this authority structure piece centers around decision-making in a relationship. And we know this. Not everything in relationships is about making decisions. Relationships are friendships. Relationships in a marriage are meant to be the most meaningful of friendships, the most meaningful of partnerships. And the stuff of life consists of so much more than making decisions, but where decisions are to be made, where the direction is to be set. The idea here is that two Jesus-loving, God-honoring people are to take their God-given places of leadership and submission in God's family and his design. Marriage is supposed to be a friendship. It's supposed to be two people loving and serving each other. But when it comes to these decisions, when it comes to the direction of the family, wives are called by God to the place of submission. Let me give you an illustration, a road trip. God has designed the family like a vehicle. He's put the man in the driver's seat, and he will call that man to account over how that family is managed. The wife is there in the passenger seat, right there beside the husband, sharing in every experience right there on the front lines, hopefully by God's grace, in a gracious and a wise and in a productive way, being a meaningful influence in her husband's life, which we'll talk about here in a minute. But it is ultimately the man's responsibility for where that vehicle ends up. So let me put it this way. A submissive wife has a mind. She thinks. She has her own perception. She has her own ideas. She has her own concerns. A submissive wife has a soul. She prays. She has a relationship with her God. She has a sense of calling and leadership from God on her life. She has a heart. She has dreams. She has fears. And she has a voice. And she is not only capable of, but does speak what is going on inside of her head, speak what is going on inside of her heart. But though she has a mind, a soul, a heart, and a voice, she masters these and channels them in a way that leaves room for her husband to lead, that encourages him to lead, and gets behind him and support him as he does. You get the picture of what it is that we're describing here, what the Bible is describing here? There's a really helpful book on marriage, one of my favorite, The Meaning of Marriage, written by Tim and Kathy Keller. It's a husband and wife team. Tim's a very well-known author, speaker, and pastor out of Manhattan. Kathy is equally brilliant. In fact, if I get the story right, I'm pretty sure she beat Tim to finishing a Master in Divinity degree. And basically, he has been chasing her in terms of being able to, you know, follow her achievements all of their career. But he's the better known. Fate would have it. But they wrote an excellent book on marriage together. I think it addresses in some of the most practical ways the very current issues of where the Bible's text meets our context of current day. And so if you're looking for a book to brush up on marriage or maybe to go through as a husband and wife, I highly recommend the book. But in the book, she describes a moment when, as a young family with three young boys, Tim had received a call from a church in Manhattan to come and be their pastor. At the time, they were, I think, just recently finished their doctorate programs. He and they were serving in a small rural community. And yet, the denomination they were a part of, they had an opening for a pastor in a very urban center in Manhattan. And Tim wanted to go and follow that call. But Kathy was reluctant. She couldn't get her mind wrapped around raising three young children in Manhattan. But she says something in this exchange with her husband. She writes about this in the book. And she says, look, I really struggled with this. And in fact, she started to share her struggles, and she noticed her husband say things like this. She says, oh, if you don't want to go, then we won't go. And he wants to put the brakes on the whole thing because he doesn't want to, you know, take his family into a place where there's division from the beginning, right? But her words, I think, were brilliant when she says this. She says, oh, no, you don't. You're not putting this decision on me. That's abdication. If you think that's the right thing to do, then exercise your God-given leadership and make the choice. It's your job to break this logjam between the two of us. It's my job to wrestle with God until I can joyfully support that call. Now, I want to be careful here, because what I'm not saying is, women, just follow silently your man on the crazy bus wherever he drives it. We're going to talk in a little bit about how this whole experience is supposed to play out. But I think her final words in that paragraph is what really got me. She says, it's my responsibility as a wife to wrestle with my God until I can joyfully support you in the call that he's placed on our lives. That, my friends, I think really is a mature, a developed perspective of what it means to be a submissive wife. Not a passive wife, not a voiceless, heartless, mindless, soulless wife, but to master all of those things in an effort to honor God's design for your family. That's the call of submission. Now that we got that all figured out, crystal clear, let's talk about the impact of submission. Because in this passage, the Lord paints for you ladies a picture of the reality that will be yours if you follow his design. In verse 1 again, let's read. It says, "In the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands, and then, even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak." Those are the words to underline. Your godly lives will speak to them without any words. And we'll talk about that in a minute. They will be won over by observing your pure and your reverent lives. Now, this is a very interesting picture that Peter paints here. He is painting a picture, a what-if scenario of a Christian wife who wants to honor the Lord, who finds herself married to someone who does not want to obey the, quote, good news, is either not a Christian or is a Christian but has no intent of honoring and following God. Now, that is a very difficult circumstance for a wife to find herself in. For a woman who loves Jesus to find herself married to a man who is either not saved or is saved but is in rebellion to God, that ends up in one of several different ways. One, two people get married, both don't know the Lord, and a wife gets saved before the husband does. And that happens. It happened very frequently in the ancient world. It happens frequently in the modern world. And there that wife, that Christian wife, finds herself on a very difficult journey of trying to honor and follow Jesus while being married to someone who doesn't yet understand that, right? But there are other ways in which this happens. There are those that they marry a guy who they thought was a Christian, right? But then shortly after sharing a meaningful life together, she finds out this guy really doesn't have his own relationship with God. He might have been attending a church. He might have had a Christian family. But what he appeared to be and what he was were two different things. Or maybe she got attracted to and engaged with a guy who was never a Christian to begin with. And she thought, I'm gonna fix him. And yet they exchange vows and he ain't fixed. Or a woman just blindly goes forward and says, I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And she marries the guy. Now, men make the same mistake. Absolutely. And the Bible is crystal clear that we as Christians should not be engaged in a marriage with someone who is not yet a Christian. This is so important for any of you who are single or who are planning to be married in this room, that you take this wisdom to heart. Do not begin to date a non-Christian. There is no guarantee that that person will give their life to Jesus Christ. That is a eternal, deeply spiritual, supernatural struggle between a spiritually dead person and the creator of the universe. And we have no way of telling how that whole thing plays out. And it is an incredibly risky prospect to start being romantically engaged with somebody who is not yet a Christian, because we are not capable, maybe you're stronger than I am, I am not capable of stopping my heart from wanting more of something that I really, really like. And so when I find myself giving more time or more attention or more thought to something I really, really like, it puts me down a path that begins to shape my decisions, and I'll find myself further down that path, further than I ever thought I'd ever go. So for those of you who are single ladies in this room, find a man who has his own relationship with God, who has his own church, who has his own relationship with the Bible, who in meaningful, visible ways is denying himself to follow Jesus. That's the question. Now, there's a whole lot of other questions, like, does he know how to take care of himself? Will he be a responsible and a wise human being? Those are also very important issues. But make no mistake, when it comes to the issue of spirituality, your differences in how you see the Lord will play out in a tremendously, tremendously powerful way in your marriage. You want to be aligned. The Bible calls you to it. He is smarter than we are. Please, please, when you're looking for a prospective spouse, whether it's your first time approaching this question or maybe a repeat attempt at trying to build a marriage, find someone who has a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, back to the issue of submission. God uses a submissive wife in a powerful way to spiritually influence her husband, saved or not. God will use, that's the promise of this passage, a wife who is submissive to her husband in a powerful way to spiritually influence her husband. Even if you find yourself married to an unbelieving husband, God will use your relationship with Jesus to meaningfully influence that man as you submit to him as your husband. Now, I want to be careful. This passage in its reading in the New Living Translation sounds like a promise, and it is a promise, but not the kind we think. Our passage here says that you will win over your husband through your submissiveness. All of the other translations in the English language say you might, and that's right. Because, listen, there is no magic wave or wand or potion or beverage that you can slip over or into your husband to make him do nearly anything, let alone to deny himself, to reckon with his pride, to sense his true need for a savior, and then to bend his knee to Jesus and invite him as his Lord. There is this whole free will thing inside of that man that is being engaged by the God of the universe that ultimately will define whether or not he receives or rejects Jesus Christ. So this passage is not saying submit to your man because that's the key for him getting saved. It is, however, saying a promise from your maker, your being submissive puts you in the greatest possible position to partner with God on influencing that man towards God's intended end. Here's the promise in the negative. If you do not submit to your husband, if you choose to find some other mechanism of trying to control your husband, that will not go well for you. The way for true life and vitality to be nurtured in your marriage is through following God's design. That's the promise. And by doing so, you will find that God is able to use your godly life to powerfully influence your husband. Here's the point. The conduct of a wife who is both genuinely connected to the Lord and living out her call to follow that man is going to have more of an impact on her husband than the one who's trying to change her husband with her words. Those aren't my words. These are the Bible's words. Let me explain them. The one who, by her conduct and her godly life, is trying to influence her husband is going to be more successful than the one who's trying to control her husband with her words. Now, I know I've never heard of a woman that tries to control her husband with her words, but for a minute, let's just imagine that reality. Ladies, you've never been tempted, but just try to imagine it, because it's a real thing, evidently. If your end game is controlling your husband, you might actually get that, because I actually don't know many men who will fight a woman. Eventually, in a heated thing, a man will just say, forget it, whatever. You know, happy wife, happy life. And then that's the way that life goes. Right? If you want to control your husband, you might actually get that. But is that the end game you want? That's the question the Bible's asking. Do you want a husband that you control or a husband that's following Jesus? Because here's the problem. You can't have both. That's what the Bible's saying. You can either control your husband or you can influence him towards God's intended future for your family, but you can't have it both ways. Instead of trying to control your husband, you can work by virtue of a life that honors Jesus. And that, my friends, is what God is promising to be the most influential thing you can do towards nurturing a God-intended end for your future. Which end do you want, ladies? Control or a God-intended future? All right, now that I've sold you all on this, how does this get done, right? What's the path towards submission? Let's look at verse 3. He says this. He says, don't be concerned about your outward beauty or your fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. The Gap card ain't gonna fix it, ladies. It just ain't gonna fix it. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Boy, this is fun, isn't it? Which is so precious to God. Okay, before you throw things, just hang in there. You're with me so far. You were brave to show up. I even told you this was coming. So, gentle and quiet spirit. This passage, the path towards being submissive to your husband is the path of finding a gentle and a quiet spirit. But let me explain what that means. Because some of you are by nature more gentle and quiet. And some of you by nature, a little less gentle, a little less quiet. By show of hands, how many of you husbands out there have a wife? I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. Look, this is what the Bible's talking about is not a personality thing. In fact, the quiet people can in some ways be more controlling than expressive people. Isn't that right? That whole passive aggressive thing. So this is not, the Bible is not endorsing and prizing a certain type of personality. It's endorsing and prizing a certain type of pursuit. There are two types of women in the world. There are ones that are trying to control their circumstances, and as a result, they are anything but gentle and quiet in spirit. Their insides are a tumultuous storm. At times, they have finally achieved, for a moment, the control they wanted, but how vulnerable are those things that we seem to have control over? In a moment, the control is lost by some unseen circumstance. And so the woman who is trying to control her own life has anything but a giant, gentle, and a quiet spirit. However, on the flip side, what the writer goes on to say in verse 5 is the answer, is the key. Look at verse 5. It says, this is how the holy women of old made themselves beautiful. They did what? How did they get to that gentle and quiet spirit? It says, they trusted God, and in trusting him, they accepted the authority of their husbands. So this is where this all starts to really make sense, right? Up until now, you're like, I don't know about this guy. I'm going to find him afterwards. But here's where this starts to really make sense. Ladies, you don't have the wisdom. Your husband doesn't have the wisdom to make your family work the way that it should. I know that. I don't. I've been working really hard to try to figure it out. Circled the thing all sorts of times from all sorts. I'm like 15 years into this thing. I still ain't got it figured out. But ladies, don't make the mistake to think that you do, because you don't. But your Father in heaven does. And when he says, I want you to submit to your husband, and you're going to do that because that's how you're going to powerfully influence your family, ultimately towards my end. I'm doing the goal, the door to being that kind of a woman is not finding a way to trust the man who's on the other side of that table, but it's to find a way to trust the God who is on the other side of that cross. In trusting our God with his divine design is where we will find the boldness and the courage to champion and master our minds, our souls, our voices towards his intended end. If we choose by our own efforts to try to affect the outcome of our families, that will not go well. But if instead we resign ourselves to resting in the wisdom and in the grace of our God, we will find in that surrender the power that we need to live out our roles and to see that our families move closer and closer towards that God-intended end. The path towards submission is cultivating a gentle and a quiet spirit. And the path towards cultivating a gentle and a quiet spirit is a path of pursuing a deeper, more meaningful relationship with a God who truly is our source of rest. See, ultimately, wives, God is asking you this morning not primarily to trust your husbands. He's asking you primarily not to submit to your husbands, though he is asking for you to submit to your husbands. That's not primarily what he's asking. Primarily what he's asking is for you to trust him, your Father, and let him quiet you with his love. There is a very beautiful passage in Zephaniah, one of those lesser known minor prophets, in Zephaniah 3, where the passage says this, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He's faithful. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love. The most dynamic, the most spiritually influential wife is not the wife who is loud and controlling, but who is quiet and compelling. The one who, by virtue of her relationship with God, is absolutely speaking in a way that doesn't undermine a man, her mind, her voice, her concerns, her dreams. But because of her fierce love for the God who made her and saved her, she is unwilling to push this man in the direction that she wishes he would go, because she knows that's stepping out of line with her God and her maker. She rests knowing that her God is far more considerate and loves her family far more than she does. And as a result, she waits on him and trusts him, Father in heaven, to do the work. So let me close this morning speaking first to husbands, then to the single ladies, then to the wives. Husbands, does this freak you out at all? It should. You know, we talked about it last week. Peter ends his passage to men with a threat. Take care of your wife, or God ain't going to listen to your prayers. I mean, could you imagine how scary it would be to marry you? Think about this. Like, you might be able to fool, you might think you're able to fool other people around you to make them think like you've got it figured out. But you know down deep inside, you ain't got it figured out. Like, one bad phone call and life could start going the wrong direction in a hurry, right? And your wife is married to you, like has to do life by God's command with you, with me. This should compel us this morning to look our wives in the eyes and to say to the God who made us, God, this is a calling far more substantial than I have the wisdom or the talent to step forward and to aim to achieve. God, help me this morning to live a life in a wiser, more considerate way so that my wife's storms that she's having to come to you to quiet aren't caused by me. Life's going to bring storms into your marriages, but God, help us men to not be the cause of so many of those storms. Single ladies, this is meant to deeply impact how you view romance. You have two options in life. Do it your way or do it God's way. You can't have both because they're not aligned. I wish there was some way to make that happen. It just ain't there. You can choose to marry your own man and try to make that thing work the way that it's supposed to, but just check out the scoreboard on how marriages work in our society. You're pushing uphill, honey. So if, however, you want to choose to do romance God's way, it's crazy what he's expecting from you. It's nuts, but it's what he's expecting from you. He's expecting you to follow the man that you marry. Again, not voiceless, not mindless, but make no mistake, following that man. So if that's the game that you want to play, that should powerfully transform the dating process, shouldn't it? Like, if you're just looking for somebody who you can, like, you know, look at and enjoy and then push around, well, that's an easier task to find than someone who you can trust and respect to lead your family in a healthy and a wise and a meaningful way. Ladies, the bar for who you accept into your life for a romantic pursuit should be so incredibly high and should include these things at a minimum. Does this man love Jesus? Not does he go to church? Not does his family, you know, are they Christian people? There are a lot of Christian guys and guys who go to church who don't know the first thing about really honoring their Lord with their life. And they're not the kind of guy you want to spend your life having to come. You want your prayer life to be filled with, dear Jesus, help my husband and I get after this thing. Not, dear Jesus, help me honor my husband. Now, there are going to be days, even if you get it right. I don't know that you can get it right. But even if you do it well, that you're going to have to pray that prayer. But make no mistake. If you want to honor God, you want his blessing on your family, you are looking for a man who will love you and will love and follow Jesus Christ. That's who you're looking for. And then there are those other very important things. Is he a wise human being? Is he able to take care of himself and other people? But by make no mistake, does this man have a love? So questions to consider. Here's your things to write down. Does this man love Jesus? Is he submitted to and following the Lord? Is he wise? Is this a man that I respect? Does he pray about his decisions? Does he look for godly counsel? Where is this man going in life? Does he know that? Because you're headed there. And does he know where he's going? And then am I willing to go with him there? Okay, lastly, wives. I hope you see the picture that I'm painting here, that the Bible is painting here. You are not supposed to somehow figure out how to be a mindless drone who just, you know, Stepford Wives robotically calls and answers to your husband's every whim. You absolutely should be thinking about and praying about your family's future and be open and talking with your husband. Look, ladies, y'all can read each other's minds. I can't read your mind. And you have like these subtle ways of communicating. Like, your husband needs to hear your voice. He needs to know what's going on. Because unless you tell him, honey, he ain't got it. And even after you've told him, he ain't got it. So absolutely speak your mind. But listen, don't you know that there's a way for you to communicate with him in a way that helps him understand versus control him? There is a line. Y'all know, us men, we was just like, the handbook for how to communicate for men is like one page. It's like open mouth, make eye contact. You know, it's very simple. For you ladies, there's like there's an advanced form of communication that involves mind manipulation and, Y'all ask questions, and before we even have an answer prepared, we're done. I get it. Y'all have proven yourselves to be the superior species when it comes to this stuff. So, that being said, you must speak your minds, but be so careful to leave room for your husband to be empowered as the leader of your home. And look, that's a difficult line to walk, hence the reason you need Jesus. You need him. It's like God made all of life to draw us to him, isn't it? In fact, I think that's what he did when he designed marriage. He put a man who is a doofus, incapable of making the right decisions, and says, you know what? You're the guy who's going to be responsible for making sure everything gets done right. What should that do? That should put a man on his knees. And you know what? That's the best place for a man to be. And then he looks to the woman and says, see that Neanderthal? You're going to follow him. Which should put her on her knees, which is a good place to be. That, my friends, is not the easiest way to do marriage. It's the right way to do marriage. In fact, you might find that it is the easiest way to do marriage because the results of two people on their knees following Jesus will be infinitely far less complicated than the two that are trying to muscle their own way in their relationship. So, ladies, what's the end game here? Trust in the faithfulness of your God. Let him quiet you with his love. I'll close with another woman's words, Susanna Spurgeon. We opened this little mini-series with her words. I'll close with them, describing again her relationship with her husband after Charles had died. She says, I could see two pilgrims treading the highway of life together, hand in hand, heart linked to heart. True, they've had rivers to ford and mountains to cross, fierce enemies to fight, and many dangers to go through. But their guide was watchful and their deliverer unfailing. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we come before your throne this morning. You are the God. You are the King. You are the master of the universe. And you have every right to speak into our lives and to tell us what is right and what is true and what is good. And Lord, on many accounts, we disagree with you and we're wrong, but we disagree. And so it's a struggle for us, a struggle of power, a struggle of pride, a struggle of will for us to bend toward your way. And Lord, this morning, we want to get this right. We don't want to leave here stubbornly believing that we are smarter than the maker of the universe. We want to bend our knee and our will to yours so that we would leave here having greater success in our efforts to make a meaningful difference in our family's lives. I pray for the men in this room, Lord, would you call us to account to step up and step forward in the call and the responsibility that you've placed on our lives to lead our homes? Lord, I pray for those who are single in this room that these moments that we've committed to understanding your word on marriage would profoundly shape how they perceive romance, how they perceive dating, and how they perceive their pursuit of a spouse. I pray that you would forge a path forward for each one of these people that would bring them towards your intended end and guard them, fiercely protect them against their own hearts and against those influences that would seek to undermine your wisdom as it relates to these things. God, I pray for the women in this room who find themselves married to one of these men. And I pray that you would bless them, and that you would keep them, and that you would make your face shine on them, that you would be gracious to them, that you would give them peace, that they would, in this morning's passage, hear their Father's voice, that they would feel your presence, that you would quiet them with your love, and that this morning would be their morning to come toe-to-toe with you and to understand, what does it look like? What is the posture? What is the voice? What is the approach towards my week that is going to put me in a place that honors you and blesses my family? Lord, we want, for the sake of our family, for the sake of our church, for the sake of our community, we want to get this right. So help us, Lord, toward that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.